Our scripture reading from today comes from Genesis 15, 7 through 21. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
There's something that I've been doing. Good job, Jody. I just think, man, you scripture readers, we got to have a merit badge or something. Have you guys ever read the law, some of the laws, maybe the cleanliness laws, the dietary laws, things like that, and thought, that is really tedious, and what in the world might that have to do with me today? In a similar but more subtle way, you might ask that about these particular these stories, these Old Testament narratives. What is it? How do we get from this story of just what happened to Abram and the promises God made to him and his children to us today? Now, there's more to this than what I'm about to say, but hear this, Grace. The nature and character of God, when you read these, when you hear them preached on, what you need to be looking for is the nature and character of God that said these things and did these things and called these people to these things. So for the cleanliness laws, for instance, it's not so much what the law is for us, but what's underneath it. What does it represent? Usually, for instance, it would be the separation of the Israelites from the pagan nations around them. He would give them rules and things to do or not do to help them stand out as God's unique people. Well, in the same way, the things that God said and did with Abram in this passage and in the Old Testament narratives, he's the same God. His character is the same. The things that motivated him to say and do these things are the same things that motivate him to do, to work today among us. And so that's what we're looking for. When you hear in the sermon certain applications for us, for the church today, you're hearing them come out of the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart for Abram is the same as his heart for us. His hatred for sin in this time is the same as his hatred for sin today. His commitment to being merciful and gracious to those who will hope in him is just what it is today. So we're catching some of the earliest glimpses of these things, but God is the same. So as you read the Bible, as you hear sermons preached on it, that's what you're looking for. So with that, if you were here last week, let's go back to Genesis 15, because if you were here last week, you remember that in Genesis 15, we come across two encounters that Abram had with God. They're probably close together. We don't know exactly the timeline of all of this, but the fact is in two separate ways, God revealed himself to Abram and revealed his heart to Abram. So in the first, which came through a vision and which we saw last week, we were given the first covenant promise and the key to understanding God's covenant with Abram. So last week, we were given the first covenant promise and the key to understanding the covenant itself, namely that the children of Abram, the first promise was that Abram would have many children, and the key to understanding it was that the that the children of Abram, the true heirs of the covenant, those for whom the covenant was given, to whom the covenant was given, were those who would share in Abram's faith in God, not in Abram's God-given DNA. Does that make sense? By the time we get to the New Testament, they were convinced it was entirely based on their DNA, their lineage. But the key to unlocking all of this and the key to understanding salvation in the New Testament is that is we find in the first encounter, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and that again is that the children of Abram, the true heirs of the covenant, were those who would share in Abram's faith in God, not those who would share in his DNA. Well, the second encounter this week, which came to Abram, which we'll see through a dream, in it, God gave the second covenant promise in the actual terms of the covenant, namely that God would bless Abram and his descendants. Remember the key about who his descendants are, but that God would bless Abram and his descendants in spectacular physical and spiritual ways. Again, that's this week. So I just said this. I want to say it before I pray one more time and a little bit more explicitly. You need to hear this. We're in Genesis for a reason. It's not mere historical fact. It's the foundation of the gospel. There is perhaps nothing more in Paul's argument in Romans. Perhaps it is not built or based on anything more significantly than chapter 15 in Genesis. So hear this. You may remember that these two encounters, which give us the key in the covenant, were critical for the Apostle Paul's understanding of salvation in Jesus. In particular, he argued in Romans, get this grace, this may sound academic, but this is at the heart of our hope. This is at the heart of our worship and our celebration. This is at the heart of why we can come to God and not be his enemies still. So again, in particular, Paul argued in Romans that the Jews' failure, so a lot of Jesus' words in the Gospels and a lot of Paul's words in his epistles, his letters, were helping to explain how does what I'm saying in Jesus, how does Jesus coming relate to the Old Testament and the Old Covenants? So again, his argument in Romans was that the Jews' failure was not in clinging to this covenant. That was good. But in missing the key that unlocked its meaning. They're the right covenant, but without the lock to understand it, or to unlock it and understand it. That is, Paul wasn't arguing against esteeming the contents of Abram's second encounter with God, but in failing to grasp that it couldn't be rightly understood apart from his first. That's huge. You have to get that, because over and over in Romans, for instance, Paul keeps going back to that. His main argument is it's always been this way. It's always meant to come to Christ. And if you have the key to understand it, you'll see it all over in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. For that reason, once again, this passage is absolutely critical to grasp God's promise to save his people and his promised means of doing so, both the salvation that he promised and the means of accomplishing it. They're all in here. These two encounters together then help explain why Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises rather than some new religion altogether. So the main point then, this is what I want you to lock in on. The main point of this passage and sermon then is that God made a covenant promise with Abram to bless him and his descendants in spectacular physical and spiritual ways if they would trust in him. And the main prayer then, our main prayer today, is that we'd understand, receive, and then share this with the world, the implications of all of this for us. So let's pray, and then I hope to help you understand all of that. God, open our eyes to see. If your spirit is not pleased to do so, we'll fall asleep. Our eyes will wander. Our minds will wander. We'll be more interested in what's next than what's here. God, without your help, we won't understand it at all. Without your help, it'll seem foolish. Without your help, even if we do understand it, we won't care about it. And without your help, even if we do care about it, we won't do anything about it. And without your help, even if we do something about it, it will be for our glory and not yours. We need your help at every facet in what's about to happen right now. Please help us to acknowledge that and cry out to you. Would you cause your people to join me right now in praying for your help? You promised to give it. You're eager to give it. And it comes to those who seek it in faith. So God, make us a faithful people even now to come to you acknowledging our need for you, to make this more than boring, to make it even more than interesting, but to make it the words of life. Please let that be the case. Please fill this room and the internet with people leaning into your word. Make me faithful to proclaim it as you mean me to. Let me be true to the text and true to your heart and true to your call to us. But insofar as I am, let there be a hungry people. Let us be a hungry people to chew and eat and use every ounce of energy we get from it for your glory and the good of the world. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second encounter that Abram had with God, again, you can read the first if you're not familiar with it in 15, 1 through 6. But the second encounter Abram had with God, which, again, if this were a Bible study rather than a sermon, I'd spend a decent amount of time on this. It almost perfectly parallels the shape of the first encounter, and it almost perfectly parallels the language of the covenant God would make with Moses later in Exodus, throughout the Exodus 20s. But I just want to draw your attention to that now to show you that our God is an amazing God. You ever read a book where it just in ways you couldn't even have seen coming, the author ties events together that it's just so neat. It's so exciting when that happens. That's our God. That's why I mentioned that here. It's not fun facts with Dave. It's to help you to see the thread of God woven through every word and passage and story and scripture. So he's doing this on purpose to help you see that there's one divine author to all of this. Notice that grace. Give glory to God for that. But also it gives further clarification, the second encounter. It gives further clarification regarding God's intentions for Abram and his offspring. Where is this going? What's all this about? Why am I calling you to be a people? What are you going to do? What are you going to be? What difference does it make? Well, to really understand and appreciate this, three things. If you have the outline from the back, they're on there. Here are the three things. To really appreciate all that, we need to see the God who makes the covenant, his nature. Who is this God who makes this covenant with Abram? Second, we need to see the promises of the covenant. And we saw one last time. We'll see the second one this time. And then thirdly, we need to see the actual terms of the covenant. What is the structure, the foundation of this? So with that, the first thing to see is the nature of the covenant-making God. The God who had just promised countless descendants to Abram and was about to promise fertile and abundant land to him chose to begin this next encounter by identifying himself again. Look at verse 7. And God, the Lord, said to him, I am the Lord. Abram knew this, knew who God was. But God chose to identify himself again. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. So it's important for us to ask, why would God do this? Why reintroduce himself? Why pause here? Why not just go straight into the next promise? Why would God preface the covenant with these words? Let me give you a simple illustration that I think will help. So think about this for a moment. If you wanted, say you were about to promise something pretty significant to someone else, If you wanted someone to believe a great promise that you were about to make to them, what would you offer to them in the way of assurance? You know this is a big deal, and you know that they're going to be a little bit like, about this. What might you offer to them to assure them that you not only can but will deliver on this? What might you say to them to set their mind at ease? For instance, imagine yourself walking up to someone and saying, hey, here's the deal. I'm going to give you $1 million. I'm going to give you $1 million. Imagine you walking up and making that claim. Now imagine their first thought. Now maybe some of you have that in the bank, but if I were to do that, you'd look at me a little bit funny probably. And so the question is this, what might I say or what might you say to help them believe that you meant that? It would probably have to be pretty big, right? Remember the time I told you I'd buy you a cone from McDonald's, and I did? Probably isn't going to cut it for $1 million, right? I mean, that's cool. You sort of keep your word for a dollar. But that doesn't really help me to believe you're going to help me out with $1 million. In reality, there frankly probably isn't a lot I could say to you that would truly give you comfort in the promise. I mean, if I gave it to you, you'd be glad. But my guess is, even if you thought I meant it, you'd be skeptical that I would actually be able to deliver on it. again, I don't have the resources to back this up. Now, on the other hand, again, just imagine Bill Gates. And I only say Bill Gates because he was just in the news recently as valued at like $180 billion. He became the second richest person in the world or something. So imagine Bill Gates came up to you and said, hey, I'm going to give you $1 million. Well, he'd have all kinds of things to offer to give you assurance. Probably in the backdrop of whatever context you're in with Bill Gates are 10 things that cost 10 times that amount. It's nothing to him. To him, it's like $100 to you and I, $180 billion compared to whatever is in your bank. And so again, the point is you trust him because he's got all kinds of things to back it up. And the point is this, big claims require big assurances to give us rest in them, right? Big claims require big assurances to give us rest in them. Here's the point. What does all that have to do with verse 7? The first half of verse 7 is God introducing himself, giving the most remarkable and trustworthy collateral there is. There isn't anything more than that. He is the Lord. He is the one who had already done great things. And he offered this to Abram as a means to reassure him that he was able to deliver on every future promise. Again, as a proof of his ability to keep his word, God offered Abram his name and his track record, both of which are perfect. But what specifically was God saying? What exactly did he mean by, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Well, okay, so I'm going to give you all $1 million, not only just one of you, but all of you. And as proof, here's my offer. I am David who drove you here from Scandia. what? I mean, it's a Ford Focus, dude. Like that doesn't help. So why is that different? That's what God says. Why is that different? And the key is to understand what he meant by that. In short, God charged Abram to recall all that he'd been through already by the hand of God since his time in Ur. He'd already received God's call. He'd already been delivered by God from Pharaoh, the very king of Egypt, one of the most powerful people on earth. He had been made rich by God at the very hand of Pharaoh, whom he had tricked and under ordinary circumstances probably would have been killed by. On top of that, he'd been able to rescue his nephew Lot from invading kings by the power of God. These are just in a couple of chapters in Genesis. In other words, God said to Abram, as you consider my name and my promises of offspring, property, and as you consider my promises of offspring, property, and righteousness, remember my name, remember my power, remember what I've already displayed to you and around you, and trust me. Again, this is the most certain guarantee Abram could have hoped for. There is nothing more certain. There is nothing that ought to have given him more assurance. There is nothing more dependable than the name and perfect power of God. Remember this grace. Indeed, God would use the same method again and again throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Most notably, I hope some other passages are coming to your mind already, but most notably, he used the same type of self-identification as the God who rescued Abram's children from Egyptian slavery later. For I am the Lord, Leviticus 11 is just one example. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I'm the Lord. Here's my name. That's my collateral. And also, I am the one who has done great things. He would use that formula over and over. When God would call his people to trust in him in some new promise, or to remind them to trust in some promise he'd already given but not yet fulfilled, he would constantly root it in his name, his past works of power, and his prior keeping of other hard-to-believe promises. And here's the message for us, Grace. The message here is that God's past power and faithfulness are his assurance of his future power and faithfulness. Let me say that again in a different way. This one's really easy for me to remember. He can be trusted in all he says because he has never failed to accomplish all that he said. That's a good one, I think. Hang on to that. He can be trusted in all he says because he has never failed to accomplish all that he said. That's the point here. And so it is for you and me even today. As we saw last week, God made some really remarkable promises. We spent a little bit of time working through a few of them. He's made really remarkable promises to us. The same God who made these remarkable promises to Abram has made remarkable promises to us. Just as they would have been hard to believe for Abram, some of them might be hard to believe for us. Well, to truly trust in them certainly means for us, you know this, Grace, you've experienced this, to truly trust in them means looking weird to the world. Like, if we really believe God's promises and live in light of them, that looks weird to the people around us and maybe even to ourselves. And on top of that, it makes us more vulnerable and invites us into places of more difficulty in this life to believe God's promises. Thus, here's the thing. This is the Christian life, Grace. Every minute of every day, we're faced with the decision to live by faith in God's promises or by what our own senses and reason would indicate. God's revelation to Abram here and his self-revelation throughout the rest of the Bible help us to understand the simple fact, Grace. You got to fight for this. This isn't theoretical. This is right now. This is this afternoon. This is this evening. It helps us to understand the simple fact that the only thing that makes sense, the only life that makes sense, the only way to approach this world that makes sense in light of God's perfect faithfulness, most seen fully in Jesus many years after Abram, is to trust God. That's it. God makes you a promise. You look at it and you look at your life and you think, well, if you really mean that and I really obey that, that's going to be wonky. That's going to make all kinds of things look weird. Yeah, maybe. So you're forced. What do I do with that? Do I trust in that or do I not? Abram gives us the example that every time the only thing that makes sense is to trust in God. So would you consider that freshly today? If you get the deal from the back or online, it's got a list of discussion questions on the back. Take a look at that, and I think that'll help you consider that again. Would you consider afresh what you need to do in light of this today? So that's the first section. Here's the second, the promises of the covenant. God had already promised by his name, faithfulness, and power to give Abram descendants more than the stars, more than the dust on the earth. What would God promise next on the basis of his name, power, and faithfulness? What more could he offer? Well, the second part of verse 7 tells us. We've already seen this. He's re-promising this. I am the Lord, and I will give you a land, this land that I'm showing you to possess. Again, just as God re-promised in Abram's first chapter 15 encounter, descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, he re-promised here, back from chapter 12, verse 7, the land of Canaan. Abram had no children or land at this point. Remember that. Well, again, calling on himself as collateral, God promised him an entire nation filled with his descendants and a land that would be his own. So the question is, as remarkable as this is, how would Abram respond? Certainly, he'd learn, right? He was a little skeptical, we saw last week. He doubted a little bit. What will you give me, he said, for I still don't have children. Certainly, he learned from that. Certainly, I am the Lord. I did these things. Finally, he's going to get it. Well, this is another example. Remember last week, I believe. Help my unbelief. Look at verse 8. Oh, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God had just given Abram absolute proof, his name and his perfect faithfulness. But Abram wanted more. Again, rather than become angry or impatient, though, God condescended to Abram to provide even more proof. There isn't more proof than his name and his faithfulness. But God gave further proof. This time, and here's the key to this passage, it took the form of the second explicit biblical covenant. Noah was the first, Abram is the second. And that leads to the third and final section of this sermon. We're on the third part already. And the actual terms of the covenant. The rest of chapter 15, verses 9 through 21, describes the various aspects of God's giving and his promised way to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That is, he gave the covenantal terms. Four things to see here about the terms of the covenant. Number one is this. God alone established them. God alone established. He didn't ask Abram what he thought should happen, what animals to bring or what to do with them once they got there. In fact, just think about how weird this is. We'll see this in a minute, but bring three kinds of animals, and cut them in half. I mean, who would have thought of those terms anyway, right? God says, hey, Bill, hey, Sarah, I'm going to make a covenant with you. How do you think we should set this up? You're probably not thinking, I know, I'm going to bring a llama, a zebra, and a donkey, and a dolphin, and I'm going to cut them in half and lay them there, but not the dolphin. I won't cut that in half. I mean, how many of you think that way? No one does, but God does. And so he sets up the terms. He didn't ask Abram, he told him. God didn't ask who should be involved. Who are the parties? He didn't say, should it just be you or you and Lot or you and your... He didn't ask any of that, he told him. And he didn't ask him what he thought the blessings for keeping this covenant should be or the curses for breaking it should be. God declared these things to Abram. Thus, as God began laying out the covenant terms, verse 9, he said to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. God told Abram what to do, and Abram's role was simply to comply, just as he did. Verse 10, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in half, obviously. This covenant, along with every element of it, Grace, here's the key, was determined by God alone. In thinking and praying through this, Grace, again, God is the same yesterday and today and forever. In thinking and praying through this week, I couldn't help but to feel convicted. It's maybe if you just read verse 10, it might seem strange to feel convicted over verse 10. What's in that to make you feel convicted? But I did, and I'll tell you why. I was convicted about how often I want to dictate terms to God, about how often I want to tell him how things ought to be. Likewise, I was convicted as to how utterly foolish this was and how utterly arrogant that is. How arrogant. I wouldn't, when I'm thinking of giving God the terms by which he should interact with me, I'm not thinking as if I'm doing that. But I was convicted this week as I considered what kind of arrogance is it that would think to offer counsel to God? But I do all the time, if I'm being honest, I guess. The God of all power and all wisdom, why would I ever want anything but his terms? Why would I ever think that I could improve upon his terms? The fact is I can't, and you can't. I love that this helps us to see that. This particular covenant, God alone determines the terms. Number two, God promised short-term opposition. On a practical level, this might be the most important thing we need to hear. God promised short-term opposition to the covenant. Though God promised great blessing to Abram and his descendants, remember, Grace, we're only in chapter 15. The garden curse was only a few chapters ago in chapter 3. Well, God promised great blessing to Abram and his descendants, the garden curse was still in effect, and the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, was still at war with the offspring of the woman. They're still locked in battle. So this really shouldn't surprise us, but look at verse 11 and 12. And when the birds of prey, this seems odd, right? I mean, practically it doesn't seem so odd. This is roadkill. We see it all the time. If there's a deer on the side of the road, there's probably some crows on it. So on a practical level, this isn't odd, but that this is recorded in the Bible might seem strange at first. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What an odd parenthetical kind of idea here. And the sun was going down, or as the sun was going down, a deep, deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Well, Grace, there is undoubtedly, without question, a great deal of symbolism wrapped into these two verses. There's a great deal of discussion as to what specifically the birds of prey and the great darkness represent. Lots of ideas out there about what that might be. There are questions around the deeper meaning of Abram's active role in shooing the birds away and his passive role in simply falling asleep. Again, there's assuredly more than meets the eye here. And yet, while I don't think we can be certain as to what that is specifically, what they specifically represent, there's no question as to what they mean overall. Namely, that Abram and his offspring would be intimately involved in God's fulfillment of the covenant, even as it would be fulfilled through much suffering and difficulty. Again, here's the heart of these two verses. Abram and his offspring would be intimately involved in God's fulfillment of the covenant, even as it would be through much suffering and difficulty. How do we know that? Well, the very next verse takes what these two verses say symbolically and implicitly
And they, in verse 13, makes it explicit. So then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. Remember, this is coming to the Israelites who had just been in Egyptian captivity for hundreds of years and were on the edge of the promised land. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land. The first readers of Genesis knew this to be true. But here's Abram hearing this. It is not theirs and will be servants there, slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Again, the lives of God's people would certainly, this promises that they would certainly involve great blessing, but they would also involve great turmoil and hardship. Centuries-long homelessness and enslavement were two specific examples that God gave to Abram here about what this blessing, this covenant, these promises would look like in reality. And here's why I say this is maybe the practically the most significant thing for us. That's still the case, Grace. That's always been the case for God's people. To be a Christian, hear this. Don't miss this. Don't think the thing I'm going to say next cancels this out. To be a Christian is to be assured of blessing and joy without limit. Tell that to people. Proclaim that. Believe that. And yet, it is a lie from the pit of hell that Christianity is the good news that you can have or will have your best life now. It is a diabolical lie of the father of lies that following Jesus means nothing but ease and comfort in this life. I might have shared this illustration with you before, but hear it again, Grace. I can't remember where I first heard it, but hear this. Consider you're on a plane. You're on an airplane, and the engines have failed. Mid-flight, you're up 50,000 feet, engines failed. It will inevitably crash to the ground. It's going to happen. And everyone still on board when it does will certainly die. The only hope for the passengers on this plane is and the crew on this plane is to put on a parachute and jump. That's it. You don't do that, you die. That's the only way out of this certain fiery death. Now imagine, Grace, there are certain people. The pilot goes over the deal, yells us out. There's certain people on the plane. It's not in a nosedive yet. It feels fairly steady. I mean, it doesn't seem like anything terrible is happening. Nothing's burning that they can see. Maybe it's just because they have their windows closed or their shades closed. But for whatever reason, they don't believe that that's true. There's a group of people on the plane that don't believe it's going to crash and that they'll die. Well, what would you do? At first, you might try to reason with them and offer some evidence. Try to convince them. If they still refused, you might plead with them. Go to their emotions, please. But if they still won't believe, what would you do? Because here's their mindset. They're sitting here. They've got like 7 inches of leg room. Their knees are up. It's already uncomfortable. It's awkward. There's a long flight left to go. They're doing everything they can to make their flight more comfortable. And here you are with this big bulky parachute that's going to take them from 7 inches of leg room down to 2. I mean, I don't know, if you're 4'6", maybe you'd consider it. But if you're not, this just looks like it's going to take an already uncomfortable situation to make it worse. I mean, that's their mindset. They look to the parachute and all they can see is big and bulky and will already cut into their unenjoyable experience. What's more, the thought of jumping out of an airplane at whatever thousands of feet above the ground with or without a parachute, if there's no need to, that's not real appealing to them. And that's what you're offering. So again, what do you do? Well, here's the point, Grace. In the case of modern evangelism, many have resorted to offering a modified, minimized parachute designed more for comfort than function. In fact, it doesn't even really have a canopy on it because that just takes up too much room and hurts too much on your back. The modern evangelism tells fellow passengers, or the modern evangelist tells their fellow passengers, that it's fine to put it on without even jumping. Just slip it on. It'll feel like a cushion on your back and sit still. You don't even need to get out of the plane. Of course, more people might be inclined to put that parachute on, but all that means is that they'll be wearing it comfortably when they crash and die. From the very beginning. What does that have to do with Abram here? I'm getting away from the text. I'm going to bring it back. From the very beginning, as we see in this covenant promise, God has told his people from the beginning. He hasn't lied about this. We've just lied to other people and been lied to. God never has been ambiguous about this. From the very beginning, as we see in this covenant promise, God has told his people that trusting in him would always lead to ultimate justice, blessing, and reward, even as it will always also lead to immediate injustice, suffering, and persecution. While many have softened the gospel in an attempt to make it more appealing to a world that would otherwise reject it, to do so only serves to drive people further from salvation. Because that's no gospel at all. Then you have to unsave them before you can say they can be saved. That's number two. Here's number three. God's promise. So what are we talking about here? Number one, God established the terms. Number two, God promised short-term opposition. Number three, God promised ultimate covenant success. 14 to 16. God established the terms. Promised short-term difficulty for all who lived according to it, but he also promised that in the end it would succeed. I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. So the named short-term suffering is that it would be Egyptian slaves for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. For as for yourself, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, 100-year generations. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Canaanites, those who inhabit this land. I will bring judgment on your enemies. I will ensure that my people shall come out with great possessions. Grace, the promise here is that all who opposed the covenant people would be condemned. And all those who would receive and remain faithful to the covenant would be given ultimate success. In 15, chapter 15, God promised Abram that you experience that his descendants would experience ultimate success in this. I want to show you something. In verse 15 and verse 16, there are two nuggets to this that I think are pretty remarkable. They're interesting claims about the covenant's ultimate success. Real short, real simple. In 15, God promised that Abram would experience both ultimate and immediate enjoyment, covenant enjoyment. So while his offspring would suffer short term, Abram would only know ultimate and immediate enjoyment. Unlike his offspring, by God's sovereign hand, so to prove that God would do this ultimately with Abram, he gave him only immediate success. What an awesome thing that is. That little nugget is in 15 to give us hope and confidence, or to give Abram hope and confidence. And then in a truth, you got to get this. This is subtle, but I want you to see this, Grace. This will help you when life is hard. Lean into this again. In 16, it's truly amazing. Even though it's subtle, we get another revelation from God meant to help us know that we will have ultimate covenant success. God shows us a bit of his heart and his mind concerning what's to come next, concerning his judgment of the wicked. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. You have to follow, it's an argument. You got to follow the premises to get to the conclusion. So God promised Abram the land of Canaan. He promised him a certain land. That's premise number one. Premise number two is that God also promised that Abram's descendants would only realize that after 400 years, four generations of struggle. Abram must have wondered, what's up with that? Why is that? Why would you need to make it like that, God? Why not just do it now? How many times have you wondered that? God, I got great promises. Why this suffering? Why this difficulty? Well, that's the second premise. In verse 16, we're given a specific reason for this delay. Why is that? You and I are not often given that reason. Why is life so hard right now? Why can't people just trust in Jesus and repent and believe? And we're not often given that. But 16, this tiny little verse, gives us so much hope, so much help. He gives us the reason for that. The land promised to Abram was filled with people who had rejected God and deserved God's judgment. Remember, the wages of sin is death. This is filled with people who are sinners and deserve death. But God had determined to fulfill his promise to Abram while simultaneously executing judgment on the Canaanites for their rebellion. Do you see this? God is never doing one thing at a time. I am maybe the most compartmentalized person you will ever meet. Maybe you can interview me and find out if that's true, but I think I am. God is not. He's always doing everything at once. So he's doing two things here. One is he wants to give Abram the land, but the land is currently filled with people who deserve his judgment. So what does that mean? It means there's going to be a delay. And God not only tells us that, but he tells us the reason for the delay. Do you see it in there? It's in the text. I'm not just making this up. And this is truly remarkable. To demonstrate his patience and mercy and justice, God did not immediately allow the Canaanites, the Amorites, Canaanites is the broader term, the Amorites to be destroyed. To demonstrate the rightness, the goodness of his judgment upon them, God would allow their iniquity to reach a level that all would be able to see and recognize the justice of them deserving destruction. Do you see that? It's right there in the text. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That, whether you have eyes right now to fully grasp that or not, is an amazing glimpse into the plan and goodness of God. So let me spell this out even a little more clearly. The key here is in the fact that God reveals to us a specific reason for the Israelite suffering. 400 years. 400 years. You and I are like 4 minutes. What's up, God? Where are you? 400 years. We don't often get that, but here we do. And in this, we are reminded that what is here the case is always the case. Grace, find rest in this. Even if God does not always choose to reveal it, the specifics of it to us. What's that? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And you're not the only one who loves him. The world is filled with people who love him and people who will love him, who he means to love him, that have not yet called on his name. And he's always working all of that together for good. Everything, always. When life isn't as you would like it to be, the temptation is to become bitter, to complain, to mistrust God. In short, in the simple verse, we're shown a better way. Trust that God has a perfect plan. We get glimpses of that all over the place. Neither Abram nor you and I deserve God's explanation. He doesn't owe us one. But in his mercy and grace here, God gave us one. He does it in other places in the Bible too, but here he gives us one. And in that, blessed Abram and us richly. Grace, trust God in every way. He is always working for our good. Here's the last thing. Finally, it's short. The covenant's success was certain. So God made all the terms. There would be short-term struggle, but ultimate success. How could God say that? How was it that he was able to promise ultimate success? And the answer is because he alone would fulfill its terms. If it depended on Abram at all, that you don't make that promise. But it didn't depend on Abram. God alone was committed to fulfilling its terms. We see this in 17 to 21. Look at this again. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give all of this land. Under ordinary circumstances, later, this wasn't as much the case yet, but by the time that the Israelites received Genesis, the normal circumstances in a situation like this is that if the animals were cut in half and laid out, both parties would walk through it was sort of like your signature. What we would use as a signature today, it was an indication that both willingly chose to enter into the particular agreement with all of its specified terms. But in this case, however, who passes through or what passes through? God alone. Does. Abram doesn't. And thus he alone was the ultimate guarantor of the success of the covenant. The smoking fire pot, you and I think, what is that? Well, remember who this was first given to. This would have been very familiar to the Israelites on the edge of the promised land. The smoking fire pot and flaming torch would have reminded them certainly of something they were experiencing, that the Israelites were experiencing. It would have drawn to their mind immediately the pillars of smoke and fire by which God led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness for all these years as they awaited this opportunity to take the promised land. They represented, Grace, the very presence of God. It was God who passed through these. And once again, here we find even greater fullness to this in Jesus. He is the reason. Jesus is the reason God could guarantee this to Abram and still be just. He would die on the cross to reconcile man to God and bring us into his inheritance as God's very children, not merely Abram's. And so I leave you with this, Romans 9:16 and 1 Peter. Romans 9:16. So then grace is good news. Remember the fourth point? Covenant success was certain ultimately because God would fulfill its terms. Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And I'll leave you with 1 Peter 5:10. Remember this grace today, this afternoon. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.